If you're sitting comfortably, then I'll begin. About a century after Nebuchadnezzar had, in the year 597 BC, deported Israel's king and the cream of the populace from Jerusalem, what we find is that the Babylonian power that had taken them away has now actually been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus as he's referred to in the Hebrew scriptures, is in control of 127 provinces that range from the Punjab in North India right through to Ethiopia in North Africa. Now, there are still a large number of descendants of the deported Jewish peoples resident across significant parts of that extensive region. In the capital city, Susa, or Shushan, Xerxes has actually deposed his queen Vashti, a woman of model integrity and womanly virtue, and replaced her with another young Jewish woman, Hadassah. She's been given the Persian name Esther, or Star. Now, the Jewish enclave in Susa is very vulnerable at this time, actually, because Mordecai, that is Esther's older cousin, who's actually employed as a civil servant, has had a run-in with the Prime Minister Haman. Now, this Haman, who is ethnically of Amalekite descent, and of course the Amalekites have always been sworn enemies of the Hebrews, Haman has adopted a passionate anti-Semitic stance. He's determined to bring down Mordecai personally, but more than that, he's actually determined to annihilate the Jewish diaspora collectively. So what he does, he bribes the king, King Xerxes, into promulgating a decree. It's one of those laws of the Medes and the Persians that can never be revoked, to the effect that the Jews will be disposed of, and the day for this elimination is the 13th day of the 12th month, Adar. Now, the four main characters that there are in this saga are Haman, and of course he's cock-a-hoop at what he's been able to achieve, naturally. There's King Xerxes. He's actually pretty unconcerned about everything, and that's typical of him. There's Mordecai, and Mordecai is completely distraught. Inevitably, he would be. And as for Queen Esther, she is blissfully unaware of all that's likely to happen, sadly. But not for long. Mordecai makes sure that all the people of Jewish descent know what's in store for them, and that includes Esther. And he gets word to her, and he says, "You've got to go into King Xerxes. You must plead the cause of our people. You must intercede on behalf of God's chosen nation." Now, Esther, however, feels that that is pointless. First of all, she is currently out of favor. She's not been called into the king's royal presence for the past month. And she also senses that that would be a very dangerous thing to do. To go into the king unbidden is to risk the death sentence from him. But Mordecai, he is insistent. He says, "Don't kid yourself, Esther." He says, "Don't assume that as queen somehow you will escape." And Esther then realizes she's in a bit of a catch-22 situation, because if she enters the king's presence unbidden, then she takes her life in her hands. If, on the other hand, she fails to intercede, she goes down with the rest of all the Jewish people. Mordecai sums up her situation quite succinctly when he says, "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place, but you and your father's family will perish." And then there's a word of personal challenge to his cousin. "Who knows," Mordecai says, "who knows but that you have come to royal position for just such a time as this?" And suddenly, for Queen Esther, things have got very serious. She realizes that she's actually playing a part in a very big drama now that has eternal ramifications, that has everlasting significance. And realizing that, she makes the decision. "Okay," she says, "I'll go into the king's presence, and if I perish, I perish." Well, everybody prays. Esther, Mordecai, the servant girls of Esther, and all the people of Hebrew descent in the Susa area. And before ever Esther enters the presence of King Xerxes, what she does is to enter the presence of one who is the sovereign lord himself. And having done that, she takes her courage in her hands. She moves across to those royal apartments. Xerxes sees her there. Of course, she's broken the accepted protocols. She's acted independently. You could say she's acted arrogantly. Yet his sense of intrigue actually outweighs his harshness of spirit. And so it is, this woman of God's choice is granted acceptance in the court of this despotic king. What is your request, Queen Esther? You shall have it, up to the half of my kingdom. So easy, isn't it? So glib the way he speaks. And yet Esther knows that actually things are operated upon from a higher level. From the Hebrew scripture, she would have known this truth, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like the watercourses, he turns it wherever he wills. Yes, Esther doesn't rush in with her expose of Haman's evil. She pauses. There's a higher wisdom that prompts a bit of caution here. Polite protocol demands that she pause. King Xerxes, I would like you, together with your Prime Minister Haman, to come this evening to a banquet in the Queen's apartments. Would you come? The King's intrigued. He longs to know, what is it that's behind this woman, this Queen of mine? And Haman, well, he's tickled pink, getting his feet under the Queen's table now, as well as being so popular with the King. And yet that evening, as the wine is being served, Esther still prevaricates. King says, what is this request of yours? And she says, if granting what I ask, if fulfilling my request really does please the king, then, and you think, is she going to say it now? Then would you and Haman come for another banquet tomorrow night, please? And so that's, I think, probably where we left the story last time. It's been a very nice banquet for Haman. He's already, of course, got Xerxes in his pocket. And now, well, now it seems that Queen Esther is very appreciative of his company as well. Another banquet tomorrow. Another day of indulgence, of being feted by those palace retainers. He loves it. Haman, son of Hammedatha, strolls back to his home, a man at ease with himself. However, his euphoria is somewhat short-lived, because on his way home, Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, viceroy of Susa province, he is confronted by none other than that Jew, Mordecai ben Yair. Whilst the king has 127 provinces who all value Haman, when the Queen of Persia has prepared herself to welcome him into her apartments, who on earth does this squirt of a Hebrew think he is? Later that evening, Haman's fury just boils over. Something has to be done about the Jew. Something. But he's not exactly sure what. With his vast wealth, with his many sons, with his unique promotion that he's received, with all the perks on the job, all of this seems nothing to me whilst Mordecai the Jew sits at the king's gate and doesn't, of course, honour him in the way that he expects. Haman himself is undecided. He doesn't seem to know what to do, but there is somebody who does know exactly what to do, and that is his wife. Now, there is a certain irony here in the fact that it's his wife who directs things, because in the empire, where after Vashti's independence from the king, legislation was passed to keep women very clearly in their place, it is the wife of the chief civil servant who has the ability to plan his dirty work for him. I've known that happen in a lot of churches, actually, but we won't go into that just for... And so the plan is devised to have Mordecai strung up, to have him hanged up upon a gibbet 75 feet high. The rest of the Jews, they've got to wait until the 13th day of the 12th month before they are eliminated. But this representative of the Jewish people, Mordecai ben Yair, he looks as if he's not going to see out the next 24 hours. Or will he? Remember, this is not just animosity between Haman and Mordecai. This is not just hatred between the son of Agag and a child of Abraham. This is not just bitterness between Gentiles and Jews. All that is going on here actually reflects something quite deeper. A battle between the God of Israel and the God of this world, between Yahweh and Belial, between heaven and hell. And what was it that the psalmist had taught the covenant people of God in Psalm 2? Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So that adds another perspective to all that's going on here in the book of Esther, doesn't it? Makes you wonder, who is going to have the last laugh? Is it going to be hell, or will it be heaven? Meanwhile, back in the king's palace, it wasn't proving to be a particularly good night for the king. Xerxes was restless. His sleep was disturbed. No late-night movie to ease his insomnia, so he says to his servants, bring in the book of the Chronicles of my reign and read to me some of those intriguing episodes that we've enjoyed in times past. And so they did. Ah, there's an interesting incident here, Your Majesty. And they read about the planned assassination of King Xerxes. They recall the treachery of those two men, Bigthan and Teresh. They highlight the role that Mordecai played in exposing that threat. It's all there, recorded in the annals of the King Xerxes of Persia. And what did we do for Mordecai in recognition? Actually, Your Majesty, we didn't actually do anything. Of course, we dealt with the culprits, but there was no move to honour Mordecai in any particular way. Nothing at all. We must see that's remedied straight away. This, you will sense, is becoming now an intriguing story, because on the very night when Haman is set upon Mordecai's humiliation and liquidation, that very night it is that King Xerxes is determined upon his exaltation. Now, if you believe in coincidences, then there are about four of them that all come together here. Or perhaps we should read the accumulation of so-called coincidences as nothing less than the stage being set by being divinely arranged. It would appear that the plans of Haman are about to run head-on into the providence of God. And that's hardly an equal encounter, is it? Coincidence one. Xerxes just happens to be unable to sleep, and the court records are read, and they happen upon the unrewarded assassination attempt. Coincidence two. Who's in court that can be consulted so early in the morning? Well, it just happens that Haman is coming in to deal with his particular business. Coincidence three. It just happens that Haman's concern and the king's intention both focus upon the same man, Mordecai ben Yair. And coincidence four, the king asks, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honour? When Haman hears that, and he's the man who's asked it, when he hears that, he thinks he knows who that is. So he happens, of course, to make the most generous of recommendations to King Xerxes. Of course, Haman has no idea about coincidences. Haman has no awareness at all of divine providence. Haman has no perception at all of God's saving purpose for his people, of God's intended future for the one who is his representative Jew. The man whom the king delights to honour, Haman savours the phrase. He rolls it around his tongue. Oh, what a way to be described here in the court and out there in the city. The man whom the king delights to honour. So, Haman, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honour? Twice more, Haman lets the phrase roll off his tongue as he answers the king. He doesn't suggest wealth. He's got plenty of that. Plenty so that he's been able to bribe the king already. He doesn't suggest power. Haman perceives himself already as having the king eating out of his hand. But yes, he knows what he would like, the honour and the recognition of being paraded through the city square by one of his fellow nobles. Yes, the privilege of wearing the king's own regal dress. Yes, the status of riding out there upon the king's own horse. And then to hear the words just reverberating around the city of Susa, echoing through his head at this very moment. all what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honour. For Haman, honour and status are his lifeblood. For Haman, the thought of it even diverts him from his intended plans concerning that horrible Hebrew for the moment. Haman's words are barely out of his mouth when the king gives his command. Yes, I'll do that for the man whom I delight to honour. Take the robes, take my horse, and do just as you have described for Mordecai the Jew. What? You can imagine Haman's response, kind of utter humiliation for him, complete deflating of that Agagite, absolute mortification for he who is actually the enemy of God's people. There's a bitter, bitter irony in the very language that the king uses to speak of the one whom he's honouring. I want you to do this for Mordecai the Jew. The preeminent enemy of the Jews now finds that he has no way out. He must give to this representative Jew the honour that he had envisaged for himself, the glory decreed by none other than the king. I don't imagine the two of them will have spoken to one another. But in the end, he had no choice. With a choking voice, Haman was forced to declare aloud across the streets of Susa, "This is what is done for the man whom the king delights to honour." Haman had planned to have Mordecai lifted high, 75 feet high, in actual fact. But now, metaphorically, he's forced to exalt him to an even greater height than ever he had planned. Such are the methods of the Sovereign Lord in his providential care of his people. Such are the ways of the covenant God in the achieving of his purposes. Haman had proposed to destroy Mordecai, God's representative of the Jewish people. And it reminds us a little bit, doesn't it, of what hell had decreed for that unique representative man, Jesus, the Christ. Destroy him, and the race he represents is destroyed too. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours. But just as Haman's evil intent was overruled by a more powerful than he, so it was also that the accuser's intentions were thwarted by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father, he looks upon his Son. This is my beloved, in whom is my delight. The Father contemplates the perfect love, the devoted obedience, and the loyal service of his only begotten Son, and he finds complete satisfaction in him. Of course, the evil one looks upon the Saviour, and he says, worship me, and I'll let you have all this can be yours. But the enemy of souls is filled with rage as he's frustrated in his purposes, as he's thwarted in his malicious attempt when he cannot break the Saviour of the world. However, it is the Sovereign Lord who makes the final decree for both. For the Son, picking a word now out of the Pauline corpus, in all things he shall have the preeminence. But for the Satan, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to hell. And you know, in the ordained purposes of God, even Satan, by his diabolical activity, actually plays his part in the achieving of the divine intention that the Son should be glorified. Because I think it's true to say never was Christ more glorious than when he hung upon the cross. John perceives that because he keeps referring to the cross as when he's glorified. Even in his dying, he's associated with glory. John reminds us in the Revelation that a new song is being sung. You are worthy, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Well, let's come back now to this unfolding drama in Shushan, these developments in the place that we're calling Susa. One Jew has been rescued, fine. That's great as far as it goes, but there's a whole population of Jewish Hebrew people still very much under threat. In Queen Esther's carefully planned program, one banquet has been held with seeming success, but another crucial one now has to still to take place. She's delayed her expose of Haman. Who knows, Esther? Perhaps you have come to royal status for just such a time as this. As for Haman, after the humiliation of having to herald Mordecai's public honouring through the city, he scuttles back to his apartments. And whilst his evil wife Zeresh and his sycophantic group of advisers listen with dismay to what's happened that day, they're not wholly surprised. It seems when you read the text, they've had a little bit of a premonition of what was going to happen. And so to them, there's no longer any doubt about it. The writing actually for them, for the family, is on the wall for Haman, and they make that very clear to him. With remarkable prophetic accuracy, and that is in itself ironic coming from that particular stable, of course, what they do is they predict the outcome both for Haman and for themselves. You know Mordecai? You know it's going to be Mordecai, the Jew, who is prominent in this country. You're not going to be able to get the better of him. We think probably, Haman, that your ruin is writ large now. But of course, for us, the readers of this historic text, the question is still there, however. Even if we can see Haman's downfall signalled, there's still, of course, the irrevocable edict against all the Jews. What is the future for them going to be? But before any further debate takes place in the Hamadatha household, what happens is the Queen's escort arrives. Haman, you're welcomed this evening once more to Queen Esther's apartments. Time for another banquet. You look at Haman as he's going in. He doesn't seem to be quite so buoyant as he was 24 hours ago, perhaps. The narrator commences the 7th chapter of this book very simply. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. The king is still absolutely intrigued. What is behind Esther's hospitality? He's repeatedly promised to give half his kingdom. He really is set on a generous grant to his queen. And of course, the very fact that Esther has skillfully got him into this second banquet pretty well means that he will actually honour what he said. I mean, usually you couldn't be sure with him, but it looks as if she could have pretty well what she wants. Haman is there, of course, a little bit jaded. It's been a tough day, to say the least. Mordecai the Jew, his sworn enemy exalted by the king, the king's right-hand man, forced to proclaim the honour of that Jew publicly, and at home, wife and friends making noises that are less than delightful. Not an easy day for Haman. Still, at least, here he is this evening in the Queen's palace, his feet under the table, and he's in company with her, the Queen. And, of course, his King, Xerxes. When all's said and done, it can't be that bad, can it? Or can it? From Esther's point of view, the big question is, how will the King react when she lifts the lid off things? Yes, it's true, he's twice made favourable promises. However, underneath she knows that he's really a weak and unstable despot. He's actually a man moved by the whim of the moment. He is, in truth, a ruler who is governed by pride and ostentation. So what on earth will his response be when Esther lifts the lid off things when she pits Haman, the most favoured of courtiers, against herself, the most favoured of his wives? Now, what is your petition, Queen Esther? What is your request, even up to the half of my kingdom? It will be granted to you. Here in verse 2 of chapter 7, for the third time, Xerxes repeats his magnanimous offer. And finally, Esther replies. But she's in a precarious position because the threat against herself and against her people actually has two perpetrators, Haman, but also the king. Both of them are present here right now in her palace at her evening meal table. She has to expose the culpability of Haman whilst, how are you going to do this, not actually appearing to bring charges against Xerxes. When the king had invited her response, he used a parallelism. He said, what is your petition? What is your request? So Esther actually picks up that very language. If it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. Now, at last, she's done it. Now, at last, she's fully identifying herself publicly with the king, with her own people. To threaten them, is to threaten her. She doesn't pull any punches now. The horror of that planned pogrom is actually spelled out. Verse 4, "For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation." You can't help wondering when you hear language like that, is this Persia in the 400s BC? Is it Germany in the 1930s? Is it the Balkans in the 1990s? History has a sad way of repeating itself, does it not? But anyway, as far as Esther is concerned, the truth is out now. A pogrom of ethnic cleansing, and Esther has had to come to terms with revealing her own racial identity in this. She's made the decision to expose herself to the dangers of her race, to stand publicly now alongside God's covenant people. So, what will the king's reaction be when he realizes that his queen belongs to the race of people whom he actually has played a part in sending to destruction, consigning to oblivion? Well, the king's reaction is immediate, and his response is highly charged. With sharp staccato words, he demands, "Who is it? Where? Where is the man who dares to do such a thing?" Now, when he responds like that, it's quite clear that he's incensed. But strange as it may seem, it's also clear that he seems to have no memory of, at this particular moment anyway, of his own part in validating that terrible plot against the Jews. And so it is with marvellous irony that the king asks both for the identity and the whereabouts of the perpetrator, apparently quite unaware that he is there, the third one amongst them in that little evening dinner party. The king's reaction has been an angry outburst, and Esther now responds in like vein. "He's an adversary, he's an enemy, it is this vile Haman." You can almost see the queen as she emphasizes each sharp word with a stabbing finger. Adversary, enemy, vile Haman. And you can also imagine the sequence of dawning understanding within the rather slow mind of Haman, son of Hammedatha. He's come to this intimate soiree with the king and the queen today with something of a sense of relief. Sure, there have been setbacks, but in this privileged get-together he could forget all that. But then he's somewhat perplexed. The queen's request, "Grant me my life, spare me my people." And now it's suddenly opened up. Perplexity is replaced by disbelief and dread. He hadn't the slightest idea that the queen was Jewish. It never occurred to him that Esther was of Hebrew stock. And then as she exposes his brutal intentions of ethnic cleansing, the man is overwhelmed. Esther speaks of destroyed, slaughtered, annihilated. Xerxes uses the word who, where? And poor Haman, what could he do? He's just utterly exposed. He's got nowhere to flee. The strain tells on Esther. She throws herself down on her couch, so distraught and so upset. The anger boils over in Xerxes. He storms from the room, out into the garden. And terror then just eats up Haman within. And it prompts him to a course of action which actually proves fatal for him. Realizing that the king has already decided his fate, I imagine Haman must have seen it in King Xerxes' eyes, he throws himself down on Esther's couch to plead for his life with her, just at the very moment when the king comes back in through the patio doors. Now, as far as the king is concerned, he's in a turmoil. In fact, Xerxes finds himself in a considerable quandary. For him, it now dawns upon him, can he punish Haman for this plot against the Jews? Because he himself has fully concurred with it. The edict of annihilation has been formulated by one of those laws of the Medes and the Persians which can never be revoked. How is he going to deal with this, thinks the king. And then, in his anger, as he comes back in from the garden into the room, what does he see? Haman upon the couch with his queen. Now, of course, he couldn't actually have believed that Haman was attempting any assault on the queen, I don't think. Not under these circumstances, not with the situation as it had developed. However, it occurs to him what a convenient interpretation he can put upon this right now. It provides him with a charge with which to condemn the man. It relieves him of the from raising publicly his own part in the plot against the Jews. Do you see? He can now find a reason for dealing with Haman that absolves him. Very convenient for a despotic monarch. Quite in keeping with the arbitrary ways that he makes his decisions. Yes, the ethics of it are very dubious, but as we, the readers, reflect upon these histories, we can't help seeing here is another one of those coincidences, would you say? God's hand seems to be behind all that's happening. And so Harbona, one of the king's faithful attendants, is there to oversee the arresting of Haman. And he's able to inform Xerxes of Haman's plan, the plan that has been arranged and already built, 75 feet high, a gibbet upon which they were going to string up Mordecai. Ah, says the king, I think we can make use of that this very day. Another providential coincidence, perhaps. Also, it's irony heaped upon irony, isn't it? For Haman finds himself executed upon the very gallows that he'd intended for God's representative person. He's executed actually for a crime that he never did commit. Strange how things happen, isn't it? The writer, as we have these records in our Bibles, doesn't record to us exactly what Esther's response was in terms of this expose of Haman. Whatever feelings of mercy or pity she might have felt, I think probably the logic of the final outcome, her prudence in relation to the king, kept her from making any appeal against that execution. And so it is God's representative Jew seems to have been saved. And the embodiment of enmity towards God's people, that embodiment in that person has now been dealt with. Still a whole group of Jewish people there, and there is a decree, one of those laws of the Medes and the Persians that can never be revoked, that says that they must be eliminated. How is that going to be dealt with? I have to wait that for another time. But just, thank you, Ruth. Just a few thoughts as we now come to this table here. Is there any connection between what's happening in the book of Esther and our breaking bread as we remember our Lord Jesus? Well, I've got one or two connective thoughts that I think might be... I've already alluded to this, actually, in our talk. If you go forward 400 years and you see the purposes of our God unfolding towards their climax, there, as we go through the Gospels, we see two who are irrevocably intertwined in unremitting antagonism, in undiminished conflict. And those two are, of course, the Christ of God and the accuser of the brethren. Jesus of Nazareth and Satan the adversary. We recall that public acclamation in Esther's time. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honour? And we hear its echo in the Gospels. This is my beloved son. I'm chuffed to bits with him. In him I am well pleased. As in the story of Mordecai, so in the history of Jesus. There was another, the enemy, the adversary, who would exalt himself to prominence, who even wanted a place of preeminence. Interestingly, if you read in the book of Isaiah, you get some little anticipation of this in chapter 14, where it says of one there, and I think it would apply to the evil one in some ways, although it maybe has another more direct application at the time. But listen to these words. You can hear them as they summarize Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. And we've already seen how our Lord Jesus predicts the comeuppance of the usurper in Matthew 11. Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. And Luke 10 has another little perspective on that, when Jesus' words are recorded by Luke in chapter 10 when he says, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And so it is at the point when the evil one is sure of victory, at the very moment when God's Christ hangs in weakness and humiliation upon the cross, it's there that in fact there is an exaltation more wonderful than ever that accuser could have anticipated. Because as I said before, never was Christ more glorious than when he hung upon the cross. Unlike Mordecai, however, he is not rescued from the gibbet, Rather, he embraces the cross. He wins the eternal commendation of his Father by going through with it. He achieves the everlasting salvation of his people by being made sin for us. He declares the unending doom of his enemies by triumphing in that work of the cross. It's all achieved there. The writer to the Hebrews sums it up very beautifully when he says these lovely words. Through death, our Lord Jesus, through death he destroys him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivers those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a splendid hymn in the Green Hymn Book. Would you like to take your Green Hymn Books and just read a hymn with me now? In Christian worship. Hymn number 431. Would you like to turn to number 431? Because the hymn there encapsulates the poignancy and the irony of Satan's defeat through Jesus' death. Perhaps we could just read some of those verses together. What about verse 2 of Samuel Gandhi's Perceptive Reflections? Verse 2 of that hymn. By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. But then I think verse 3 is powerful in what it achieves. How did our Lord Jesus deal with hell and deal with sin and deal with the grave and deal with death? How did he do that? Well, Gandhi in this lovely hymn catches the beauty of it. Look at verse 3. He hell in hell laid low, made sin, he sin all through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. That's as far as we'll go with that hymn. Just let's have that question once again. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honour? Well, for this representative man, this one who is the Son of Man, he's lifted high. Lifted high upon the cross, but in doing so he reigns from the tree. And then he's raised up, now living in the power of an endless life. And finally, he's caught up to the right hand of the Father, ever living there to make intercession for us. That is what has been done for the man whom God has delighted to honour in the history of this world, our Lord Jesus moving through the cross, out from the grave, and exalted to the right hand of the Father. That is what God has done for that unique man. He delights to honour him. It is because he was obedient to death, even death on a cross, that God has highly exalted him, has given to him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that it is Jesus Christ who is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What did they preach in those early preaching sessions in the Acts of the Apostles, just after Pentecost? They preached this. This same Jesus who was crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. And he is the one whom we love and reverence and worship tonight. So let's have those thoughts of triumphant victory in our hearts as we anticipate to take the bread and wine in just a moment. He has triumphed gloriously. But let's remember the pathway that he went. Unlike Mordecai, who was delivered from the gibbet, our Lord Jesus went through it. But before we break bread together, let's sing a further hymn.